Friends, our gospel lesson this morning comes from the gospel according to Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 24 through 26. Again, as I read these familiar words, listen for something that's being spoken into your heart and to your life at this particular point on your faith journey. What do these words say to you today? Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life?" Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. Here is where we stand as far as I can tell. This is week 3 of our discussion of Father Richard Rohr's book, Breathing Underwater, Spirituality and the 12 Steps. We're revisiting this book. We talked about it a number of years ago. We're kind of revisiting, giving all that we have been going through over these past 18 months. So let me just remind you of this, that the guiding thesis for us during this study is that many of us, maybe most of us, have come to the conclusion that there has to be a better way to do life than we are currently doing life. There has to be a better way of living that can offer us a greater depth of living. You know, there has to be a way. There has to be a way that we can experience the grace of God in a new and profound way. All right, there seems to be a profound disconnect, between the faith we profess and the faith we live. In other words, we call Jesus the Prince of Peace, right? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Where's the peace? Where is the peace in our lives? It's not that we're necessarily unhappy, or that we're not that we're necessarily not unsuccessful in our lives, no. And it's not that we don't feel blessed, whatever that means. No, it's something more profound than that going on here. And this spiritual malaise has only deepened over the past 18 months as we struggled through a great time of uncertainty. All right. This is where Father Richard Rohr's wisdom is most helpful for me. He uses a metaphor of addiction to describe our lives of faith. He uses addiction as a metaphor for sin. And of course, that word itself is problematic for many of us. The word sin, it makes Methodists run. So just stay put for just a second. It's problematic because it's lost its meaning for most of us. It's been reduced simply to the church's synonym for bad behavior or for rule breaking. Okay? And because of that, most of us just dismiss it. We dismiss that concept as a vestige of a bygone age of church in which guilt was the name of the game. And cosmic threats were used to keep people in line and in the pews. Now we just snicker at it when we hear it, you know, and we move on. And that's too bad, I think, because with that dismissal becomes a missed opportunity for transformation. All right. You know, I believe that it may be of help to us, you know, to make the move that was suggested by Rohr and substitute the words "our way of doing life" for the word "sin." Okay, Rohr suggests if we can begin to see our way of doing life as addictive behavior that impedes our path into God, that just might change everything. That just might change our lives fundamentally. In other words, our sin, our way of doing life, it's not just something that ticks off an angry and vengeful God, but it's rather a destructive way of being in this world that inhibits full participation in life, in holiness, in God, in peace. Well, Rohr suggests that the key to overcoming this destructive pattern of living is to seek out a way of living that leads us to spiritual wholeness or salvation, or the language of the 12-step program of Alcoholics Anonymous, recovery. In a marvelous poem, Breathing Underwater, poet Carol Bielek writes these words, and I'm abbreviating it for us today. I built my house by the sea. Not on the sands, mind you, not on the shifting sand, and I built it of rock, a strong house. And we got well acquainted, the sea and I, not that we spoke much. We met in silences, respectful, keeping our distance. And then one day, and I still don't know how it happened, the sea came. And I thought of flight, and I thought of drowning, and I thought of death. And while I thought, the sea crept higher till it reached my door. And then I knew there was neither flight, nor death, nor drowning, that when the sea comes calling, you stop being neighbors. And you learn to breathe underwater. And friends, that's what we're doing here. That's what we're doing in this community. The sea has come. And it's come with a great voraciousness. And we're just trying to learn how to breathe underwater. And we can come to appreciate that even more in recent months. You know, it's always amazing to me, even counterintuitive to me, that when we are hunkered down in a destructive way of living, addiction, if you will, we have the hardest time seeing that very fact. And an even harder time embracing that truth about ourselves. Somehow we continue to live, you know, day in and day out, year after year, as our lives sink further and further into meaninglessness. Same time, we tell ourselves that we have everything under control. Everything's just fine. Or look at all we've got. Look at my job. Look at my title. Nothing could be wrong. Well, that is until the sea finds us. And the sea will find us. And we're first forced to face reality. We admitted we were powerless, that our lives had become unmanageable. Last week, we remember the way Jesus put it. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We admitted that we were powerless, that we were living unmanageable, unsustainable. It just can't go on like this forever lives. Friends, it's called the first step. It's the first step in a renewed spiritual life, the first toward life. It's a huge step. And for whatever reason, most of us find it incredibly difficult to take. And even when we do take it, the large number of us become discouraged because of the subsequent 11 steps. And that's where the ancient Taoist adage brings its wisdom to bear. A journey of 10,000 miles begins with a single step. All right. Friends, we got to start somewhere. Otherwise, we're never going to get anywhere. All right, step one opens to us new possibilities. New possibilities. Step two then begins to reveal the path that this new way of doing life looks like. Bill W. writes, "We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity." What a revelatory moment that can be in our lives. The instant that we come to acknowledge with a humble and authentic spirit that there is a ground to our lives and it's not self-generated. In other words, we're not God. I know that's news. I know that's news. All right. And not only is it revelatory, it's also liberating. We don't have to uphold the whole universe by ourselves. We don't have to make everything all right. Now, of course, the first two steps seem to be integrally linked. If indeed we recognize and acknowledge in the core of our being that our lives have gotten off course, they've gotten a bit unwieldy, they've become unmanageable, then it shouldn't be too much of a spiritual stretch to embrace the idea that we need help from someone someplace else, something greater than ourselves? You know, we should find comfort in the fact that we are in this place right here today, because it suggests that we have at least some rudimentary belief in this ground of life, specifically a grounding revealed in the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, a grounding that Jesus references in one of his most beloved parables. Now, you know the story. The kid is lost. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Now, I believe if we can find a way to take the first step, then the proverbial other shoe will drop, and we'll take the second step. But based on my personal experience and my observations of human nature, it would be my hunch that the step number three is where things get a bit more problematic for us. You see, when we move up to step three, we're beginning to move from the theoretical to the practical, the concrete. Moving from head maybe to heart. You see, I can talk a good game. I know the theory. I know the right words. I can embrace the concept. But, step three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand God. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand God. What does that mean? What does that mean? I actually have to do something? I have to give something up? I thought God worked for me. You know, intercessory prayer and all that. What's all this talk of turning our will and our lives over to the care of God? I don't like it one bit. I don't like it. I want to do things on my terms. Rohr entitles this chapter of his book, Sweet Surrender. Surrender. Now, what's that all about? That cuts against everything we have been taught for our entire lives. It conjures up images of strife. To surrender is to lose. To surrender is to give up. To surrender is to admit we cannot do it. It's to acknowledge our inadequacy and our insufficiency. How can we possibly do that? It goes against everything we believe and we hope and we aspire to. Just forget it. Just forget it. Well, friends, it's my belief that this is one of those critical moments in our lives of faith, a tipping point of sorts. If we move forward, the momentum continues. If we slide back or slow down, the great strides we've made are jeopardized. It's difficult stuff to process, really, and maybe the use of the word surrender is not helpful. Maybe a better way to envision this is in an act of entrusting. As in, we made a decision to entrust our will and our hope and our future, our lives, over to the care of God. In other words, here it is. My way is not working. Please take it and preserve it. Rohr suggests that it is an entrusting of our lives, quote, to another whom we trust more than ourselves. And to me, that's absolutely beautiful. Here is my life. Here is my life. Jesus put it this way as he taught the people. If any want to become my followers, let them renounce themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Now the Greek word translated renounce in this particular passage is a word, arparneomai, that means to renounce a claim to something. In this case, it's renouncing the claim to the way we've been doing life. In other words, here's my life. It is no longer mine. You know, gracious God, do something with it. Bill W. writes, We made a decision to do this, and we did. Friends, talk's cheap. If we believe that our way of doing life has become unmanageable or unsustainable, and we believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity, then it's time to make a decision to move forward and to say, here is my life. I'm going to go with you now. Let's go. Have you ever taken a golf lesson? Now, I don't want to see a show of hands. If you're a lifelong golfer and you've taken it, well, you know. Oh, October 17, Wilmar, men, call Mike Del Rosa. Okay, anyway. You've been playing golf your whole life, let's say. You're getting by just fine. Everything's great. In fact, you're better than average, let's say. Sometimes a captain even chooses your tee shot to use. Okay? But then you take a lesson. And the pro tells you that you're doing it all wrong. Your grip has got to go. Your swing needs to be overhauled completely. So it's your choice. Keep on hacking your way around the course or work to learn a new way of playing. Paul puts it a little more eloquently than that when he writes to the church in Philippi. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Jesus said it this way, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. So what does all this mean? We've relinquished control, so now what? So now what? How do we move forward from this point into newness of life? Step four. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. That's tough. That's tough. So I hope I'll see you next week as we move a little bit further in our lessons to learn to breathe underwater. Thanks be to God. Amen.